the first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 7. Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Chapter 12. And verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And finally, chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. We have observed that the occasion for the writing of the first epistle to the Corinthians was twofold. The apostle had received a letter from the saints at Corinth raising certain matters. And we refer to these matters in the verses we've read together. He makes first mention of the letter in chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And each time the expression occurs, now concerning, the apostle is referring to matters that were raised in the letter to him. And in chapter 7, it was the matter of marriage and their home life. In chapter 8, it was the matter of their public life, eating things sacrificed unto idols. In chapter 12, it was the matter of their assembly life, spiritual gifts, the exercise of gift in the assembly. And in chapter 16, it was their private life, in the matter of laying down store according as God hath prospered that. Now, I intend to deal with the letter in particular tomorrow evening. And we shall have some very practical things to say. And if you don't like to hear practical ministry, well, you better not come along. So I guess you'll all be here. Now, you notice, not only have they written to the apostle a letter and raised certain problems, but certain reports have reached the apostle's ear concerning the saints at Corinth. We've been dealing with the reports during the past evenings. We've dealt with a report from the house of Chloe concerning the divisions that were amongst them. We've dealt with that common, that universal report referred to in chapter 5 concerning that gross immorality that was being practiced among them. We've dealt with the matter of them taking the brethren to court and the matter of fornication, chapter 6. We've dealt with a question about those who doubted the apostleship of the apostle himself, who suggested that either he was not an apostle, or if he were, he was an inferior apostle. We were considering last evening, from chapter 11, the report that had reached the apostle's ears concerning the irreverence of women in the assembly, and the reverence of the assembly generally. I want to say just one word in connection with the first section of chapter 11, in view of something that was said to me at the end of the meeting last evening. We were considering last evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, how that there were women at Corinth praying and prophesying publicly, having their head uncovered. And the matter was raised with me after the meeting last evening, how that the apostle does not deal in chapter 11 with a fact as to whether we ought to be praying or prophesying publicly at all. And this, of course, has posed a problem to some. Just a few months ago in England, I met a brother who believed that as long as the sister covered her head and did not use that authority over the man, then she might pray or prophesy publicly. that, of course, is gaining ground. That provided she had her head covered, and then it was like a form to another man, then she might pray or take part publicly. Of course, we remember that these women, by doing what they were doing, they were committing two errors. Error number one was the uncovered head. Error number two was the fact that we should pray or prophesy publicly. Some brethren tell us that Paul deals with the first in chapter 11, the uncovered head, and with the second in chapter 14, when he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." Well, that, of course, is true. That, strictly speaking, is not the correct answer. What is the correct answer? When Paul corrected the first error, the second was immediately corrected. The correction of the first corrected the second. And you say, what do you mean? Just this. The moment the woman covered her head and saw that her head ought to be covered, then she realized that she could not lead in the matter of praying or prophesying. After all, my dear brethren, it would be a contradiction of terms for a woman to lead the assembly, be it in the matter of praying or prophesying, and have in her head at the same time a token of subjection. Lest the moment she covers her head, then she realizes she cannot lead the assembly, be it in praying or prophesying. Thus, I repeat, the first correction made it unnecessary for Apostle to mention the second matter. Covering the head, then we could not pray or prophesy publicly. Of course, I know that there is that teaching from chapter 14, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." And some tell us that that has to do with the women in the church at Corinth chattering. But of course that doesn't hold water, such an argument. For no doubt you've heard it said before and read yourself, that that's the same word as Paul uses earlier in chapter 40 when he says, "Let the prophets speak, two or three." And obviously, he is not saying, "Let the prophets chatter, two or three." Then, of course, some of our learned brethren tell us, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." Does that then mean that they're not permitted to sing the hymns? It's amazing what arguments people can put up to circumvent the simple teaching of God's word. Obviously, it's not silence in contrast to singing. It's silence in contrast to speaking. It's silence in contrast to speaking publicly. The apostle makes a very remarkable statement in verse 12 of chapter 11 when he says this, "For if a woman is of a man, even so is the man also of a woman, that all things of God." That's not just the verse I was looking for. The verse where the apostle says, or verse 13, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely, that a woman pray unto God uncovered." And this is what is remarkable about such a statement. "Judge in yourselves, is it comely, that a woman pray unto God uncovered." Notice the apostle speaks about praying unto God. Then he'd ask the question, why should Paul speak about praying unto God? To whom else would a woman pray? And if she could only pray to God, why does the apostle say, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely, that a woman pray unto God uncovered"? The apostle is seeking to bring home to the heart of the woman the seriousness of her position. Addressing herself in prayer to God, and at the same time being guilty of disobedience to God's word. Addressing oneself in prayer to God, with guilty of disobedience to God's word. Now we deal with the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a report that had reached the apostles' ears as well. He says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now the apostle is dealing with the irreverence of the whole assembly, the fact that there were divisions among them. And this had to do with their behaviour on the occasion of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the verses 17 to 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 divide themselves into three. In verses 17 to 22 we have the report that the apostle heard. In verses 23 to 25 we have Paul's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This he had received by revelation. Then in verses 26 to 34 we have the apostle's teaching in connection with the Lord's Supper, and this he gives by inspiration. Thus three matters: the report he had heard, his account of the institution he had received by revelation, and Paul's teaching by inspiration in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And what was the report that he'd heard? Well, so the apostle, verse 18, "I hear that there be divisions among you." Now, we have already dealt with divisions amongst the saints at Corinth. The apostle speaks of it in chapter 1. Then he hears of other kinds of divisions. The division in chapter 1 was a division that was doctrinal in its character. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. What about this division in chapter 11? It was a division that wasn't doctrinal in its character. It was a division that was social in its character. And when was it social in its character? Those who had were painted with shame. Those who had not. There were those at Corinth who were wealthy, and those who were poor. And there was this social division amongst the saints at Corinth. Thus verse 7, we were coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Verses 20 to 21, instead of the Lord's Supper, it had become their own supper. And those who had were put to shame, those who had not. What was the occasion of this? You remember in Acts chapter 2, we're told how that they broke bread on the occasion of an elder meal. And they continuing daily in the temple with one accord, broke bread from house to house, or as it should read, broke bread at home. In those early days, they continued daily in the temple in prayer, but they broke bread at home on the occasion of an ordinary meal. And this was introduced into the assembly gatherings. On these occasions when they broke bread, accompanied with an ordinary meal, they were spoken of as agapes, love feasts. Peter speaks of them in 2 Peter chapter 2. And Jude speaks to them in his epistle, these love feasts. What were the result of these love feasts? They were making it a sumptuous feast. And those who were wealthy brought along a rich provision, and put to shame those who could not bring along the same amount as the wealthy. And thus the social eclipsed the spiritual. I believe, my dear brethren, there is a lesson for us in this. You discover this, and I've seen it repeatedly over the years, that when there is that is social, or the social nature, introduced into the assembly, it doesn't take long for that to eclipse what is spiritual. And in these days when there is this increased desire to those gatherings which are of a social nature, I appeal to my dear brethren, be on your guard. For I repeat, it has been proven over the years that where what is social is introduced, it doesn't take long for what is social to eclipse what, in fact, is spiritual. Not the report that reached the apostle's ear. Now you think of Paul's account of the institution. And of course the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was possessed of an abundance of revelations. He reminds us in chapter 15 how that he received a revelation concerning the gospel. I delivered unto you first of all that which also received. The apostle too received a revelation concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper. There are four accounts in the New Testament of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Matthew gives us his account of the institution from the standpoint of being a witness. He was one of the 12. He was in that upper room when the Lord in fact instituted the Lord's Supper. Mark gives us his account of the institution not from the standpoint of being a witness. He wasn't one of the 12. He received his details from the Apostle Peter, as indeed is the case with regard to the greater part of his gospel. Peter speaks of Mark as Marcus my son. And Mark received his details with regard to the institution of the Lord's Supper from the Apostle Peter. But the Apostle Paul, he gives us his account, not from the standpoint of being an eyewitness, but he tells us in chapter 11 that they received this revelation from the Lord. But what about Luke's account of the institution in chapter 22? Well, Luke wasn't an eyewitness. He wasn't present in the upper room when the Lord instituted the supper. From whence did he obtain his details? He obtained his details from the Apostle Paul. We learn from Acts, the book of the Acts, that Luke was a constant companion of the Apostle. And the Apostle Paul communicated to Luke the details of the revelation that he'd received with regard to the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's no doubt you will have observed that if we only had Matthew and Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we should never have known that we were intended to perpetuate it. Neither Matthew nor Mark give us the memorial character of the Lord's Supper. In other words, neither Matthew nor Mark tell us that when he instituted the supper, he said, "This do for a remembrance of me." That's absent in Matthew 26 and absent in Mark chapter 14. But Paul tells us so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as does Luke in Luke chapter 22. Thus Luke received these details from the Apostle Paul. But Luke received his revelation concerning this from the Lord in heaven. And it's from that standpoint we have to take account of what Paul has to say. For instance, in his teaching, we shall observe in a moment, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Paul speaks of his coming again. And he can only speak of the Lord's coming again from the standpoint of his having been back to heaven. But what is the aspect in which Paul presents his account of the institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Well, it's against the background of the serious misbehavior of the saints at Corinth in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You may have noticed that there are certain words omitted in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A Authorized Version says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body." Every manuscript omits the words, "take, eat." I wonder why. "Take, eat" emphasizes the great privilege that we have. But Paul was not emphasizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the great privilege of the Lord's Supper, but the solemn responsibilities that attach to it. And it's in that connection the apostle introduces most remarkably that the Lord instituted the supper in the same night in which he was being betrayed. In the same night in which he was being delivered up. And that's the question, what has that to do with their celebration of the Lord's Supper? And of course we have our Lord's betrayal brought before us in three different ways in the Bible. In Psalm 41 we've mentioned prophetically
mine own familiar friend whom I did trust, hath lifted up his heel against me. There is his betrayal prophetically. In the gospel we have it historically, the account of Judas' betrayal of the Lord Jesus. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have it doctrinally. Why, says the apostle, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. Why does Paul introduce that? The apostle would say to these saints at Corinth, let me remind you of this. When the Lord Jesus took that loaf into his hands and that cup into his hands, during those very moments, he was being betrayed. Judas was going about his business to effect his betrayal. And anything of a life or a social nature was far removed from the Lord's mind when he took that loaf and that cup. As it Paul, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't forget that. Anything of a light, anything of a social nature was far removed from his mind on that night. It was against the background of his being betrayed. And then we have Paul's teaching in connection with the Lord's Supper. And he tells them in verse 26, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now we often quote a verse like this. But I wonder if we stop to think of the significance of it. My brother, my sister, the verse means just this. When as an individual, I eat of that bread. When as an individual, I drink of that cup. In those two simple acts, I am announcing to angelic beings the Lord's death and the coming. Ought we not then to be very careful and partake of it with reverence, when in such a simple act I am declaring to these very interested spectators, angelic beings, the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore the apostle in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Not guilty of his death, but the gravity of their guilt is seen in this, the handling that this speaks of his body and his blood. But notice what the apostle says. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now please notice, the apostle isn't speaking here of being unworthy to eat and unworthy to drink. It's eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Thus we have to pay solemn regard to the manner in which we eat and drink. We must see to it that we do it in a worthy manner. Then says the apostle in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The apostle indicates that ere I eat of that bread and drink of that cup, I must have the exercise of self-scrutiny. Not just to see that I'm worthy to eat and worthy to drink, but that I'm doing it in a worthy manner. I trust, my brother, my sister, the Lord's Supper is not to you just another meeting. We must see that we do it in a worthy manner. And judge yourselves and scrutinize ourselves in the Lord's presence that we do it worthily. For so the apostle in verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Again I repeat, it's not unworthy to eat and to drink, the apostle is speaking of here, but eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body. Now, what does the apostle mean by eating and drinking damnation to oneself? Of course, this is not eternal damnation. That will be impossible if I belong to Christ. And the word does not mean damnation. The word means a sentence of judgment. Eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. I can drink to myself a sentence of judgment. Not discerning the body. Failing to discern that what I'm handling, that loaf, is a symbol of his body given in death. I believe, my dear brethren, many of us have failed to realize the solemnity of the occasion. Sometimes we'll come in the Lord of the morning dressed as if we're going to the beach. And there is irreverent language, irreverent conduct. And we partake in a worldly manner, failing to remember that what we're handling is a symbol of his body, given in death, not discerning the body. Then in verse 30 we have the sentence of judgment. What was the sentence of judgment upon these Corinthian saints? For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God would visit them with weakness, then sickness, and should it be necessary, with death. It was so solemn that by their irreverent behavior, God would speak to them by making them to become weak. And if they persisted with their irreverence, God would visit them with sickness. And if they still persisted with irreverence, God would take them away in death. My dear brethren, God might not be acting that way today, but I tell you, he still retains that right, that prerogative. And what I want to emphasize in our hearts today, my brother, my sister, let's retain the solemnity of the occasion. Let's never forget we're showing forth his death, and we're handling that's a symbol of the Lord's body given in death. Now says the apostle in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, if we would examine ourselves, we would not come under the actual judgment of God. But then verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, what's the apostle telling us here? The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us that present chastisement is a proof that we're sons of God. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 indicates that present chastisement or chastening is a proof that we are immune from the condemnation that awaits the world. Present chastisement or chastening is a proof that we are immune from the condemnation that awaits the world. Some people say, well, why is it that saints of God are visited as they are? And yet the world around us behaves in such a way and nothing happens to them. Well, let me remind you, the world is hastening on to condemnation. But the fact that you and I are chastened of the Lord day by day is a proof of our immunity from the world's future condemnation. Therefore, so the apostle in verse 33, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Don't make this a social occasion. We'll learn to tarry one for another. Now that's how the apostle deals with that particular matter, the reverence of the saints on the occasion of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now the next report that had reached the apostle's ears takes us to chapter 15. And the apostle says in chapter 15 and verse 12,
now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The apostle had heard that certain amongst the saints at Corinth were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. Thus you discover, in dealing with this matter, the apostle finds it necessary, in the opening verses, to declare unto them once again the gospel which he had preached unto them. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. That raises a question in our minds. Why should the apostle find it necessary to preach again to the saints at Corinth the same gospel? The answer to that is just this. Little did those saints at Corinth realize that by denying the resurrection of the saints, they were involving the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ was one of the basic truths of the gospel. Thus he says, let me take you back to the gospel which I first of all preached to you. My brother, my sister, I work this here in Vancouver. The deceiver always sees farther than the deceived. Those saints at Corinth didn't realize for one moment that by denying the resurrection of the saints, they were involving the resurrection of Christ. And this was one of the basic truths of the gospel. We were dealing last night with the woman's covered head. I'm quite sure of this, that those women at Corinth never thought for one moment that they were involving, by what they might have termed a simple act of impropriety, the whole order of headship. God, Christ, the man and the woman. They didn't think that. But the devil knew it. My brother, my sister, I want to warn us all this evening. The slightest deviation from divine order, the slightest departure from divine truth, will always involve us in difficulties we had not at first anticipated. It's the beginning of things we have to watch. Thus the apostle found it necessary to re-preach the gospel to them. But of course the question is asked, how could this error have entered amongst the saints at Corinth, denying the resurrection of the saints? Well, we come back to this. At Corinth there was evil practice. Chapter 5. In chapter 15 there was erroneous doctrine. And the erroneous doctrine was not unrelated to the evil practice. Please notice that both are connected with the believer's body. The apostle reminds the saints at Corinth, as we've already seen, that act of fornication was not just a sin against the Lord, it was a sin against the believer's body. And to make them aware of the seriousness of sinning against their bodies, the apostle in chapter 6 tells them of their bodies in relation to Godhead. First of all, in relation to the Lord. Then in relation to the Spirit, and thirdly, in relation to God. What is the relationship of my body to the Lord? Well, so the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. My brother, my sister, never forget this. My body is the Lord. And it's for the Lord. To be held for his pleasure. And to be used in his service. And young Christian friend this evening, grasp this if you've never grasped it before. Hold your body for the Lord and use it in his service. And that will save you to some large extent from those
ugly things for which the body is not. Then secondly, my body in relation to the Holy Spirit. I've already dealt with this. Do you know that your body is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit of God? It must therefore be a very solemn thing to sin against such a body. My brother, my sister, let me repeat this. Your body and my body is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit of God. But thirdly, my body in relation to God. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body. Rather eyes adds and your spirit that really ought not to be there. For he who won't stay to speak of now. Thus the apostle says to you and me this evening, you're not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body. My brother, my sister, this body of mine is not my own. That body of yours is not your own. It has been purchased by God. Sometimes we hear Christians say, I can do what I like. I can wear what I like. I can go where I like and so on. That's a denial of the fact that none of us is our own. We're not at all. We've been bought with a price, therefore, says Paul, glorify God in your body. Brethren, what a privilege, just to see that my God is glorified in my body. It must therefore be a serious matter to sin against such a body. When we come to the erroneous doctrine of chapter 15, it has to do with the believer's body still. But this time it's resurrection. And was there a connection? I believe there was. And I'm sure the connection was this. Certain saints at Corinth would say, surely God would never raise again such bodies as these. Bodies that have been abused. Bodies where saints have been guilty of fornication. Bodies that have been sinned against? Surely God will never raise such bodies. And they're saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. But Paul goes on to establish in no uncertain language that there shall be a resurrection. Let me remind you of this. Pagan philosophy accepts life after death, but rejects all thought of a resurrection. Hence they have their funeral pyres. And we would do well to leave the funeral pyres to the pagans. Judaism accepts life after death. It also accepts a resurrection. But a general resurrection. A resurrection of the dead. Martha said, I know my brother shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Christianity accepts not only life after death, not only resurrection, but not a resurrection of the dead, not a general resurrection, but a resurrection from the dead, from amongst dead ones, when the Lord Jesus comes again. Now I want you to observe how the apostle goes on to prove in a delightful fashion the fact of the resurrection of the bodies of the saints. First of all, he establishes Christ's resurrection. And from Christ's resurrection, he goes on to establish the resurrection of the saints. And how does he establish Christ's resurrection? Well, he brings to bear in the fact of Christ's resurrection an important twofold testimony. Testimony number one, the testimony of the Scriptures. Testimony number two, the testimony of those witnesses who saw our Lord Jesus
after that he was raised from the dead. Testimony number one, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Why, said the Apostle, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now why does Paul say that Christ died according to the Scriptures? Why does he say that he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures? Don't you see? Paul is bringing to bear upon the fact of Christ's resurrection the important testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Thus says Paul, not only did the Old Testament Scriptures predict that he would die, they similarly predicted that he would be raised again the third day. And we cannot stay to speak of those many Scriptures that testify to the fact of his resurrection. But then there was the important testimony of those witnesses that saw the Lord Jesus after that he was risen from the dead. Says Paul, verse 5, he was seen of Cephas. That was one. But the testimony of one would not suffice. Says Paul, then of the 12. And just in case the testimony of 12 would not suffice, the apostle goes on to say, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. What a testimony. 1, 12, 500. And more, said the Apostle Paul. Some of these witnesses are still living. He goes on to say, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Why, says Paul to these saints at Corinth, there are still those living who witnessed Jesus after that he rose from the dead. Then says Paul, the like point, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Says Paul, I saw him. But Paul, when did you see him? I saw him on the Damascus Road. Thus Paul would say, I'm not just a witness of his resurrection, I'm a witness of his ascension and exaltation. I saw him at the right hand of God. But says Paul, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Now what does Paul mean by one born out of due time? Well, expression means one born before the time. Not one born after the time, but one born before the time. One prematurely born. Last of all, he was seen of me as an abortive. But what does Paul mean by that? He is not thinking of himself there in relation to the other apostles, but rather in relation to the nation of which he himself formed a part. As says Paul, I have been born in advance of mine own nation. Last of all, he was seen of me as one prematurely born. And brethren, the interesting thing is this, that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road strikingly foreshadows the ultimate conversion of all Israel. How shall all Israel be saved? By an appearance of the Lord in glory, when they shall look upon him and appear. How was Paul saved? Last of all, he was seen of me, that man at God's right hand. Now, having established the fact of Christ's resurrection, the apostle says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. That's indisputable. And in his resurrection, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. He is risen, and in his resurrection, he is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, what is meant by Christ the first fruits? Well, of course, this is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, that won't stay to speak of now. But God told the Israelites in the Old Testament, ere you bring in the harvest for your own use, you must cut down a solitary sheaf of first fruits, and wave that solitary sheaf of first fruits before the Lord for his pleasure and his acceptance. And after you've done that, then gather in the harvest for your own use. Now says Paul to these saints at Corinth, let me take you back to that resurrection morning. Now I want you to understand that in that resurrection morning, that sheaf of first fruits, the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, was grave before the Lord. And that's the pledge of a harvest that will yet be brought in. And what shall that harvest be? The dead in Christ, when our Lord Jesus comes again. Thus says the apostle, here's the proof of the resurrection of the saints. The sheaf of first fruits has been weighed, and the harvest is sure to follow. But then he says a remarkable thing, as he expounds this further in verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after the labour of Christ is coming. Thus the apostle establishes in our minds a matter we're inclined to forget. That in the first resurrection there is an order. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after the day that of Christ at his coming. Now, my dear brethren, let's not forget there will be an order in the first resurrection. The first resurrection commences when our Lord Jesus comes to the air. But it will not terminate until it appears in glory. And between these two events, every man shall be raised in his own order. The word order is a military term. It means in his own rank, in his own regiment. Thus the apostle uses the most embracing word that he could. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. All who belong to Christ will be raised in their own order in the first resurrection. There are those, of course, who believe that the church shall pass through the tribulation and the great tribulation. I trust none of you tonight believe that. But one of the verses that they take to establish the doctrine is Revelation 20, verse 4, where the apostle John writes like this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not received, which would not worship the beast, neither receive his mark on their hands or their foreheads. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And they said, if those martyred saints of the tribulation and the great tribulation are going to share in that first resurrection, then the first resurrection cannot take place till after the tribulation day. Now, if only in Revelation 20, verse 4, that would sound good logic. But as is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to tell you, there is an order in the first resurrection. And every man shall be raised in his own order. This shall be those raised when Christ comes. This shall be those raised during those tribulation days, the martyred saints. And that first resurrection will not terminate until the Lord appears in glory. And every man shall be raised in his own order. Now, I think some of you heard me say this before. They that are Christ's and have died shall share in that first resurrection. And I repeat, here is a statement that is by far the most impressive. They that are Christ's. Old Testament saints are Christ's. God reckoned to their faith the value of the blood of Christ yet to be shed. The martyred saints of the tribulation, they will be Christ's. God will reckon to their faith the precious blood of God. Those who die in this day of grace, they're Christ as well, because of their faith in Christ. I say more. Children who have died before the age of responsibility, covered by the blood, they are Christ, and they'll be raised as well. And I go farther. I believe with all my heart that imbeciles who have died are covered by the blood as well. And they're Christ. And they shall be raised too. all that of Christ shall be raised. Every man in his own order in that first resurrection. Of which Christ himself is the chief of first fruits. But having established, and I must draw this to its conclusion, the fact of the resurrection of the saints, the apostle anticipates two questions being raised in verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Paul, you've told us that they shall be raised. Perhaps you might tell us how they'll be raised. And once you've told us how they shall be raised, perhaps you might tell us in what kind of body they will come. Now, says Paul, let's deal with the fact. How are they raised? Well, he says, come with me into the farmer's field. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except that die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. How are they raised up? What's of the apostle, the God who gives the bare grain its body, is the God who shall raise the dead. We see proof of the resurrection every harvest. Does God do that? He does. And it's God who shall raise the bodies of the saints. Deals with that very simple fashion. But now, with what body do they come? Well, so the apostle, let me expound this a little further. And he introduces now to two kinds of bodies. He tells us in verse 40, there are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. The bodies that we have this evening, these are terrestrial bodies, suited to terrestrial spheres, not suited to celestial spheres. And thus the apostle would say, the body will have to be changed from what is terrestrial into what is celestial. But I want to point this out. So the apostle in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Notice this. One star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. You know, some people think that in heaven we're all going to be aged 33 and a half. Because we're going to be conformed to his image. And we shall all be aged 33 and a half. Well, I don't believe that, you know. The apostle tells us further in the chapter, in verse 49, as we've borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Here we are tonight sitting in this room, and each of us bear the image of the earthly. That's Adam, the man that was made from the earth. Then we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Here we are tonight, we bear the image of the earthly, and no two of us are alike. Then we shall bear the image of the heavenly, and still, no two of us shall be alike. You know, the question is sometimes asked, shall we recognize each other in heaven? Well, brethren, I've no doubt about that we shall recognize each other in heaven. I think I may mention here before that a brother, Frank Knox, was asked the question, the late Frank Knox of Ireland, will we know each other in heaven? And he replied with this, heaven wouldn't be heaven to me if it was amongst a pack of strangers. Brethren, we shall not only recognize each other in heaven, but something deeper. To recognize is to recognize, which means to know someone I knew before. In heaven, we shall know people at first sight that we never knew before. Now, you can't explain that, nor can I, but you see, we're limited in terms of identification now to appearance and physical shape. But then there should be deeper means of identification. And we shall know each other in heaven and know at first sight those who have never seen before. One star differs from another star in glory, so also the resurrection of the dead. But I must draw this to its conclusion. Says Paul, you ask me with what body do they come? Well, so let me tell you. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What kind of body? A body of incorruption. A body of glory. A body of power. A spiritual body. How remarkable. But please notice with me Paul's language. He says, it is sown, it is raised. My brother, my sister, never forget this. When we go to the cemetery, it is sowing. That's what God intends we should do. No farmer ever thought of burning a seed. He sows it. It is sown. It is raised. Real men speak of death as being the great harvest. But death is not the great harvest. Death is the sowing time. The harvest is yet to be. Please notice too that in this chapter, the apostle speaks of the death and burying of Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. But these two words are never used with regard to the Christian. Paul doesn't speak in this chapter of the Christian dying and being buried. What does he say? The Christian sleeps and is sown. It is sleeping and being sown for the Christian because it was death and burial for him. Well, let's be very clear about this. When Paul speaks about sleeping, that expression is used only in relation to the body and not the soul. The soul never sleeps. Matthew 27, the bodies of those saints which slept, it's the body that sleeps, not the soul. Upon death, the soul of the Christian goes to be consciously in the bliss of the far better of the presence of Christ, and the body sleeps. That's why we call our burying places cemeteries. The word cemetery means a sleeping place. And the body that sleeps, it is sown in view of the harvest. But let me just explain these words as I draw this to a close. Says Paul, it is sown in corruption. And that's how the body is laid in the grave. It is sown in corruption. By the way, the very word corruption almost gives us an inward sense of revulsion. Corruptibility has done its despoiling work. It was this that made Abraham to say, give me a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And thus it is sown in corruption. But brethren, says Paul, it shall be raised in incorruption. Bodies of incorruption. Bodies that shall never again know weakness, pain, weariness, suffering of death. Bodies of incorruption. Secondly, it is sown in dishonor. It is sown a marred body. Marred by sickness, marred by pain, marred by worry, marred by age, and finally marred by death. But it won't be raised a marred body. Every marring of time shall disappear, and it shall be raised in glory. Notice, my dear brethren, not raised by glory, though that is true, but raised in glory, coming out of the grave, a body of glory, like unto his body of glory. Then thirdly, it is sown in weakness. And few things speak so eloquently of utter weakness like a corpse. It has to be carried. It is laid in the ground in weakness. But it shall be raised in power. Notice, not by power, but in power, coming out of the grave, a body of power. You know, we're told it's against the laws of nature for bodies to go up. But here are bodies that are superior to the laws of nature. They come out of the grave. Bodies of power and shall mount upward to meet the Lord in the air. And then lastly, it is sown a natural body. A body of flesh and blood. It is raised a spiritual body. A body of flesh and blood. Both, or more accurately, it is sown a soulish body. A body suited to the expression of the soul. It should be raised a body suited to the expression of the spirit. Now, obviously, there's much more that one cannot touch. But Paul just concludes by saying, brethren, behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last time. Because Paul, the Lord is coming. And when he does come, we shall all be changed in a moment. And you've noted the word moment there, the Greek word atomos, which means what is indivisible. And if our Lord Jesus were to come tonight, as I speak to you at this very moment, our loved ones, whose bodies are sleeping in the cemetery, or wherever they might be, having died but a few days ago, 20, 30, or more years ago, having gone to dust, in a moment, that dust will be changed. And these bodies would rise from the grave. Bodies of power and bodies of glory. Without the necessity of a tombstone being overturned or the turf upturned. Coming out of the grave like into his body of glory. And they didn't roll away the stone to let him out. He could appear in the midst even though the doors were shut. In a moment, their bodies will be changed. My brother, my sister, in time indivisible, were our Lord to come as I speak to you now, my body will be changed. And your body will be changed. Like unto his body of glory, in less time than could be divided. And we will go through that roof above our head. It wouldn't present the slightest obstacle. We will go through it without leaving a mark in it to meet the Lord in the air. Ah, says Paul, some of you are saying there's no resurrection. Ah, he says, Christ is raised. And because he is raised, the saints shall be raised. He is the first fruits, and they shall be the glorious harvest. Shall we pray?